chapter 4. The fourth chapter of the book of Colossians. I also want you to find Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, Colossians chapter 4 in your Bibles. It's good to have Tammy Moeller here with us today. Tammy was part of our church for many, many years before she moved, and it's great to see her this morning. Welcome, Tammy. Colossians 4, Nehemiah chapter 1. Last week we talked about prayer. The last two main topics that the Apostle Paul talks to us about at the end of the book of Colossians is prayer and witness, prayer and witness. And I didn't get to say everything I wanted to say about the importance of prayer last week, so I'm going to add on just one more thing this week with your indulgence. And then we'll get into witness, and I'm not sure that we'll get done today, but there's always next week. So, Colossians 4, follow along as I read verses 2 through 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So there's two broad topics in those verses. In one, we are talking to God about people. We're talking to God about people. In the other one, we're talking to people about God. So talking to God about people, verses 2 through 4, and then talking to people about God, verses 5 and 6. Is the outline for this brief passage. Now, he starts with prayer because prayer is the main thing in anything that we do. Prayer means that we're dependent upon God. Prayer means that we're trusting him to work through us. Prayer means that we recognize that we are not on our own. But whatever God has told us to do for him begins with a prayerful dependence upon him. So he talks about prayer being steadfast in verse 2. This is not, you know, God bless the missionaries type prayer. This is ongoing, not giving up, all the time type of prayer. And we talked about that last week. And we saw some examples of that. In conjunction with that, we talked about watching. What does it mean to be watchful, aware of things around us so that we can directly take those things to God in prayer? And then the whole idea of thanksgiving, which is so important, because we're going to be thankful regardless of how God answers our prayers. Our prayers are not, I'll be thankful when God does what I want, and not when he doesn't. Our prayers are, God, I am grateful for however you choose to answer this prayer. Okay? So I want to give you one more example, and this is found in the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Would you look there? If you've not already turned there, look at Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah is one of my favorite guys in the Bible. He demonstrates this idea of watchfulness that we just touched on. He is aware of what is going on around him, and not just around him, but even far away from where he is. And he's concerned about that. He is looking for needs to pray for, needs to pray about, things to pray about. So he happens to have a very important job. He is the cupbearer to Xerxes, the guy who's in charge of the biggest world power at the time. Okay? He has risen as a Jewish man. He has risen to this position where he is responsible to make sure that the king does not get what? Poison. That's right. And you think, well, that's kind of a bum job. You know, does he have to taste all the king's food? Does he have other people doing the tasting? And, you know, you wait and see if they kick off before the king eats the food. Well, what happened was this became a position of great trust and great importance. So the cupbearer was like one of the main ministers of the kingdom. He was one of the top dogs of the kingdom. And Nehemiah has that position. But he's a Jewish man, and he's concerned about what's happened back home where God had used several nations to discipline his people, and his people were in a bad, bad situation. Okay? So here's what happens. Look at it in verse 3. People come back from Jerusalem, and they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." Now, we have a hard time identifying with that because we no longer have walled cities. But a wall around your city was a necessity in those days. It meant protection and many other things. It would be like, you know, moving into a city where there's no water, no electricity, where there are marauding bands of evil people that can come in at any time and take away whatever you have, kind of like Venezuela right now. Very sad situation. Okay? So here's the Jewish people who have survived everything that has happened, and they're living in the land, but they're in a bad place. So how does Nehemiah respond? Well, he responds in the way we talked about last week. Persevering prayer. Persevering, don't let go, keep on going, not give up kind of prayer. And he does this for we don't know how long, but the impression that we get is a long time there in chapter 1. In fact, look at verse... look at verse 4. "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." And so, and then we see his prayer there, and we don't have time to cover the whole prayer. But we see that Nehemiah's prayer is intense when he is alert and sees a need, okay? And he goes into prayer for a long time, and he doesn't give up. Now, there comes a day when he feels that he has to create a situation. Because, see, his goal is, I'm not just going to pray about this. I'm going to do something about it. Okay? I wonder if God would want me to do something about this situation. So at the end of chapter 1, look what you read. Verse 11. "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants," he had enlisted other people to pray, "who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now, this man is a king. So he's going to create a situation in front of the king that he hopes will end up in the king sending him back to Jerusalem to meet a need, to build a wall. Okay? So that is one part of our praying. We look around, we see situations that need prayer, that we're in different prayer groups, like, you know, our Sunday school class today. There were some really heavy prayer requests. and we write those down and we begin to pray for those prayer requests. Okay? But then there may be some opportunity to be involved in those prayer requests, right? So Nehemiah says, grant me mercy, God. Give me success today. So what does he do? Well, he does something that he had never done before, according to the king. His face shows sadness in front of the king. Now, we know from other records of the time that that was a big no-no. If you came before the king, that was considered such a high privilege that all you could show on your face and through your body posture was great joy and gratitude for being there. And if you did not do that, the king could have you killed. Okay? So again, Nehemiah's taking a chance here, right? After he's prayed to God. So the king figures out that, you know, he's not sick, says, this is nothing but sadness of heart. And then Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid. Isn't that great? I love the honesty that so many Bible characters show, because this is how you would be expected to respond if you're a normal person. You know, the king is calling you out, and there should be some fear there, even though you trust in God. Okay? You and I are afraid at different times. So Nehemiah tells the king why he's sad. And then I want you to see one other thing here. I lost the verse. Well, I can't find it, but basically, I wanted to contrast the fact that he had prayed passionately for a period of probably several months, and then he gets before the king, and he says, and the king calls him on the carpet, and he says, and I prayed to the God of heaven. That's verse 4? Okay, verse 4. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Thank you. I even had it underlined and still missed it. All right. So I prayed to the God. Now that's a quickie prayer. See, there's the intense, long-time prayers, but then there's the quickie prayer. There's the fast prayer. Okay? God, help me. God, help me. And so he talks to the king. The king, of course, you know, it's a God thing. This is what God wants to happen. So the king gives him not only leave to go, but he also gives him an army contingent, and he gives him letters of introduction to the people in the kingdom all the way to Jerusalem. All right? So, two different types of prayer. One is in the moment. Another one is a long-term kind of prayer. All right, back to Colossians. Colossians. So strong prayer, persistent prayer, watchful prayer, grateful prayer. That undergirds everything. We're talking to God about people. About people. And we're just wasting our time trying to reach people if we're not first bathing it in prayer. All right, so wanted to kind of give you the setting for these words before we went on. And the setting is this. You can read all of this if you read Acts chapter 21 through the end of the book of Acts. I think it's chapter 28. Paul is arrested. When he gets back to Rome after collecting a bunch of money for the church at Jerusalem from the Gentile churches, he gets arrested. There's mob action, and he gets arrested. And then he's sent to a couple of people that are, bigwigs in the government. He talks to two or three of them. The case is not going anywhere. They're not releasing him, but they're not letting him go. So finally, he appeals to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal to the Supreme Court of the day, so to speak, to go to Rome and have his case tried over at Rome. He embarks on a voyage that is an amazing voyage, again, full of God happenings all the way. There's a snake bite that he survives. There's a tremendous storm and a shipwreck that he survives. And in fact, he's kind of the leader of, making sure everybody in the ship survives, and all kinds of other things happen along the way. Finally, he makes it to Rome, and instead of being thrown in a dungeon as a prisoner in a religious case, as opposed to murder or whatever, he gets to stay in his own rented house. Okay? He's able to rent a house with a caveat that he's chained to a Roman soldier day in and day out. And they go in shifts, being chained to the Apostle Paul day in and day out. This happens for 2 years. During those 2 years, he has freedom to preach and to speak as long as he is under house arrest. People can come and visit him. He writes, he takes the opportunity while he is not traveling around to write Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those letters we have today because of that 2-year period of incarceration. And most notably, go with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, keep your finger in Colossians. Just go backwards one book. He uses this time to make an impact on the court at Rome. Now, the soldiers who are taking turns being chained to the Apostle Paul day in and day out, they are part of the Praetorian Guard. This is like the Green Berets, Navy SEALs of the Roman Empire. They are in charge of protecting the emperor. Okay? They are the movers and shakers of the empire. Once they fulfill their military service, then they go into business and politics. And so these people are prime people, if you will, to be influenced with the gospel. So look at verse 12 of Philippians 1. Verse 12 of Philippians 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known through the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So you can imagine these soldiers being chained for hours a day to the Apostle Paul. And what is he talking to them about? Well, he's talking to them about Jesus, right? And so this whole thing spreads throughout all of the court there in Rome. And at the end of Philippians, look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 21. Here's his final greetings. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So from his little rented house, Paul has infiltrated Caesar's household by witnessing to these soldiers who were chained to him day in and day out. You get that? So that's the setting for what we read here in Philippians chapter 4 when Paul is asking them to pray for him, that there would be an open door to declare the mystery of Christ and that he would make it clear. And in the parallel passage in Ephesians, he asks the people to pray that he would be bold. He would be bold. I imagine some of these soldiers were not receptive, right? I mean, you can imagine that some of them were and some of them were not. And Paul says, I want you to pray that I'll be bold regardless of what kind of hearing I get for the gospel. I want you to pray that I'll be bold and that I'll be clear in what I speak. Okay? So that's kind of the setting for the words that we read here in Colossians chapter 2. All right. So, verse 3, at the same time, pray for us. Now, if you want to know who the us is, or who the us's are, all you have to do is read the last part of chapter 4, and you see some of the people that were coming and going and visiting Paul during that two-year period. And so when he asked prayer for us, that's who he's referring to. All right? Now, I want us to see how significant it is that he doesn't ask them to pray that he be released. He doesn't ask them to pray for him because he's undergoing this great stress. He's asking them to pray that there would be an open door for the gospel. An open door in the New Testament just means an opportunity. An opportunity. There were places that Paul tried to go and God shut the door. And he said, God shut the door, I couldn't go there. God shut the door, couldn't go there. But he opened the door that I could go there. You see that throughout the book of Acts. So, you know, he's not asking, and I have read many accounts of the persecuted church around the world where people ask for the same thing. People ask for love for their captors, for that they would have hearts of forgiveness for those who have done them wrong, like this pastor I told you about that will be speaking next week. But they don't necessarily ask for release from the persecution. They don't ask for release from jail, just like Paul here didn't. He just wants an opening, and he has an opening, right? According to what we just read in Philippians, he has an opening into Caesar's court, but he wants a greater opening, a greater open door for the gospel through his mouth. All right? So, that's where we sometimes get into some of the fear, right, in sharing the gospel with other people. We think, oh, what will I say? How will I know what to say? And the answer is the same answer God gave Moses back in Exodus chapter 2, 4, whatever it is. Moses said, I can't talk, I stutter. God's answer was, who made your mouth? Who made your mouth? If I made your mouth, I can tell you what to say. So, you know, Paul is saying to the people, I can't do this on my own. I need you to pray that God will provide an open door. All right, so pray. We pray for opportunities in the lives of people. We pray for openings in the lives of people. I had a guy yesterday come to my house to do some work at my house. And his wife came with him. And she wouldn't come in to the house to sit in the air conditioning. Yesterday was a hot day. And she sat in his car for about 3 to 4 hours while he did some work on my house. And I wondered about that at the time. I thought, why would a woman do that? But, you know, I mean, you just think about that and you let it go because you're doing your own thing. And I'm studying for this sermon. And then at the end, when I'm paying him, he says, "Do you ever do any marital counseling?" You know, and then it begins to click, right? She knows he's going to get paid, and she wonders what he's going to do with that check. And that's why she's in a hot car for 3 to 4 hours. And so, you know, now, what could I say at that moment? Do you ever do any marital counseling? I could say, yes, but only for the people in my church, because I don't want to be bothered, right, with more problems. Or I can say, yeah, I'll be glad to help you and your wife work out whatever it is. And he made the statement that she was even talking about kicking him out that evening. So anyway, he agreed to call me, and I will wait for his call. So those are just opportunities. See, if you pray for open doors, you have to get ready because you're liable to get open doors. You're liable to get opportunities if you pray for them. See, and that's what he's asking people to pray, that he would have opportunities for sharing the gospel with people. All right, so here's a illustration of that that I appreciated. A young country boy came to apply for a job in the big city. Okay. He was awed by this big building, and he went in and he went to the prospective employer and sat down for his interview, and the employer said, "Do you have a motto in life, young man?" You know, one of those employment questions. "Do you have a motto in life, young man?" "Yes, sir, same as yours," he said. "What do you mean?" "Saw it on the door, sir. It said push." Push. So we do a little pushing, and we might find some open doors, some people who will share some things. You know, I am continually amazed by the things that people go through that God uses to bring him to bring them to himself. We heard a bunch of those. Nancy, where are you, Nancy? Nancy and I heard a bunch of those last Thursday night. Meeting with a group of people who are excited about ministry to international students. And I just asked them to share how they came to know Christ as their Savior. And, I mean, the stuff we heard was incredible, incredible stuff. And I was encouraged that we have such a big God that will allow people through their own sinfulness sometimes to go through some really, really unbelievable things, with the end result being that they put their trust in him as their Savior and their lives are revolutionized. It's just amazing. All right. So Paul said, by the way, let me also say that what he's asking them to pray for is a door for the Word, and that matters. He's not asking them to pray for the politics of the Roman Empire. He's not asking them to pray that he might be able to share his own opinion. He's not asking them to pray that he could share his philosophy of life. He's asking them to pray for an opening for the Word. The Word. This is the most important thing that people can know. The gospel of salvation. And so it is... It is the Word that matters. All right. And then the phrase, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. That phrase, how I ought to speak, is kind of a two-pronged thing. One is the ought of I should be doing this, right? I need to do this. I need to make it clear, which is another whole subject. But then the other part of it is ought, as in this is how it should be done. This is how it should be done. This is how I should speak it. Not only I need to speak it, but this is how I should speak it. Part of that has to do with making it clear. And that's where we need to get rid of our Christianese and speak in words that people can understand. And that's where we need to ask questions and find out where people are at. And there's some things to watch out for. One is when we're talking about making it clear, some people just talk about their life experience. And they give you a story and they tell you how Jesus changed their life, but they don't weave into that the truth of the gospel. I'm so glad that the Christian group among which I was discipled taught us early on how to weave scripture into our personal testimonies. Is it wrong to use your personal testimony, your own life story? No, but you need to weave the truth of the gospel into it so that people know what to do when they come to the point where they want to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you have heard me do this repeatedly, those of you that have been here a long time, and you have seen me weave Ephesians 2:8-9 and John 3:16 and 1 John 5:13 and other scripture into my testimony, the account of how I came to know Christ as my Savior. So there's got to be, it's okay to share personal experience, but you have to share enough truth in that, not just, and then I came to Christ, and then he changed my life. How does that help anybody know what they have to do in order to get to heaven? So there's that clarity that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. What do people need to understand in order to make an intelligent decision for Christ? That they are hopelessly lost, they're sinners, they cannot work their way to heaven, but somebody loved them enough to make a full payment for all they have wrong and offers them free forgiveness, not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He died for them on the cross for their sin, and he rose again for them. You know, it's not complicated, right? But we just have to practice in our own mind to know how to bring those truths into our personal testimonies. And then the other thing to avoid in when we're speaking to others about the gospel is self-centered evangelism. This is not as big now as it used to be back 10, 20, 30 years ago. But there were people who were going around promising others that if you come to Christ, if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, he will take care of all your problems. He will heal your body. He will heal your marriage. He will, you know, make your kids not have to go to jail again. And, you know, whatever. I mean, he's just going to fix all your problems. And what's the reality of that? Sometimes it's just the opposite. You come to Christ and you have all kinds of new problems that you didn't have before. Right? So you don't promise what God doesn't promise when you're trying to win people to Christ. You don't do that. That's ridiculous. All right. So, the clarity is an issue. There are terms that we love as believers. Terms like redemption. Terms like justification. Well, you know, 99% of people outside of Christ have no clue what those terms mean. So we're just speaking into the air if we use those kind of terms. People understand forgiveness, right? People understand believe, trust. They understand those words. They don't understand many of the other words that are precious to us and words which are fine to use among believers, but not so good when we're trying to communicate the gospel to others. Okay? So the speaking as we ought to speak has all of that in its scope. And then well, this is probably a good place to break. Except for this. I met with Suhas just a couple days before he left town. And he told me a sad story of how one day he got together a group of three of his countrymen, three Indian Hindu guys that he had met. And he had arranged to take these guys to a family's home with the hopes that they could connect, they could make a connection so that when he was gone, this Christian family could have an influence in these people's lives. And the reason he thought that would be good is because they were in the same field, okay? The same field. For lack of a better term, I don't know what the field was, we'll call it. They were all in the biology field, okay? So you kind of get what I'm talking about. So, you know, here he's using wisdom, I thought, in connecting these people with this particular family. But when he got there, the husband of this family, within 5 minutes of meeting these people, began to be very aggressive in his questioning of them concerning their spiritual lives. 5 minutes. And that is the very opposite of what we see in verse 5. Would you look at verse 5 with me for just a minute? Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Walk in wisdom. What does it mean for me to walk in wisdom toward those outside of Christ? By the way, that word outsiders is not a demeaning word. It's just a descriptive word. It's a truth word. That's the word that Paul uses for people who had not become Christians yet. It's kind of a takeoff on the concept of Jesus says, I'm the door of the sheep pen. The sheep pen has a door, right? And Jesus says, I'm the door. If you're on the outside and you want in, you got to go through me. See, because I'm the one that died for you, loved you, died for you, came back from the dead. That's one of seven, I think, things that Jesus compares himself to in the book of John. One of those is, I'm the door. So Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. And here's a man who, by the way, this family is not in our church, thank God. Just to take that thought away from some of you. Suha said one of those three never spoke with him again. And the other two really wanted not much to do with him at all. They were offended by a person's lack of wisdom. You wouldn't do that to an American, much less somebody from another country whose culture you really don't understand. So, you know, these few sentences and phrases, I want to park on them because they're so important for all of us who desire to be used by God to reach other people. clarity, boldness, speaking as we ought to speak, wisdom. The Bible says, if any man asks wisdom, let him ask of God. Lord, I need wisdom. I need to know what questions to ask. I need to know what things to say. Are we going to blow it sometimes? Sure. But let's not blow it because we're just not thinking through these issues. Now, let me close with this. This is some really bad news. Love to close with bad news. Send you out of here really encouraged. There was an organization that did some research, okay, back in 1993, and then they did the same kind of research just this year, okay, 1993 till now, 25 years. Every Christian has a responsibility to share their faith, okay, and so you had to either agree with that or disagree with that. Every Christian has a responsibility to share their faith. In 1993, 89% agreed with that statement. Yes, I have a responsibility to share my faith. 9 out of 10 Christians who had shared their faith agreed. Today, that has dropped down to 64%, a 25-point drop in 25 years. Somehow, Christians in those 25 years have gotten the idea that they're not responsible for doing what the Bible very plainly and clearly tells us to do, that we're supposed to share our faith with other people. Now, I don't say that to you to make you feel guilty. I say that to you because, brothers and sisters, all of us, you know, there's no one here that has arrived in this way. I say that to you because all of us need to be more faithful in obeying God in this area. I do not want to be part of that 25-point drop. I do not want to be somebody that just blows off opportunities, blows off the open doors, doesn't even see the open doors, right? And I trust that you'll join me in that desire. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are so patient with us. I pray, Lord, that we would have a church full of people that really love and are concerned for others in a meaningful way, in a way that draws them toward you, does not repel them in any way, but draws them toward you. Help us to keep our eyes open for open doors, opportunities to share your faith when people open it a crack. Pray, Lord, you allow me to have an opportunity in the life of this man I met yesterday. I pray that he would call back and make an appointment where I can meet with him and his wife. Thank you for what you do as we ask for open doors. Thank you for all the people that you're going to bring across our paths as we do that. In Jesus' name, amen.